Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, hopefully we'll be concluding our study of the book of Hebrews. I want to look at some contrast, the Old and the New Testament, the difference between the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. I try to clear up some confusion there, the difference between or the importance of not being caught up on the shadow of a thing and miss the substance, and to gain a deeper understanding of the promise of Abraham and what exactly that means. I know that there are many out there who make it a promise of creature comforts, when in reality it's not a covenant or a promise of stuff. It's a promise of being restored back into relationship with Almighty God. It's amazing how some will take it, and they use the Word of God as if it's just like a potluck where it's just a bunch of different pieces. And I've even heard people say that, yeah, you know, God uses all these different people, you know, to bring your insights and this other person's insights. I reject that entire premise out of hand. The purpose of the Word of God is for all of us to come into the unity of the faith, not for each one of us to give our particular perspective on what it is of what God said, to learn to rightly cut straight the word of truth. And in doing so, show ourselves as ones approved of God, we're taught in the book of 2 Timothy 2. And that we can also go out and prove then, as those who are approved of God, what is acceptable unto the Lord, as illustrated in Ephesians 5, beginning at right around verse 8 and following. There is a particular thing that we're all supposed to all feed into, and that's the Word of God. I think the problem is that individuals have for too long spoken of talking about all the perspectives that people bring to the table. And because of that, people are less likely or less quick to address error because, hey, you know what, if I can accept your perspective, or if you accept my perspective, then somehow I'm responsible for accepting yours. When the reality is that we're all supposed to come into the unity of the faith as illustrated in the Word of God. All right, so we're going to conclude that with chapter 10. Of course, I'm going to kind of build up to it again quickly, and you know, sort of as a build into chapter 10, so you can see how it connects, and then we're going to conclude through the book. I'll also be taking your questions and your comments. If you're listening live, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening live, you can also join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for all who would like to participate or offer questions and or comments via that particular method. It is available to you. Just have a couple of three rules that go along with my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in my chat should follow the flow of the conversation we're having, so as not to become a huge distraction. distraction. And again, I'm not really real stringent on that. Kind of keep an eye on it because I understand that sometimes there are going to be sidebar conversations. But if it becomes a full-blown discussion, then maybe we need to bring it to the main floor if we can. If we can, maybe we need to take it to a whisper session so as not to become a distraction to others who would like to participate in a particular topic that we're discussing on that particular day. Number two, we can vigorously debate issues. Debate is not a bad word. A lot of individuals who are weak in theology, and I say that intentionally, and I know this sounds like them fighting words. I wish they were. But individuals who are weak in theology tend to hide by, well, I'm not going to debate the Word of God. Well, the Word of God tells you that you are to earnestly contend, earnestly fight for the faith. And anytime you see the definite article in front of the word faith, ha pistos, not just pistos as in faith for salvation, but the faith of the gospel, coming into the unity of the faith, earnestly contend for the faith. It's talking about the truths that are the substance of the revelation that we call the Word of God. And so therefore we're commanded to earnestly contend for this truth. The battle is theological. It is, it revolves around what truth is. That's where the battle is, which is why Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1, those who are teaching other things, they should rebuke them sharply that they may learn to be sound. That's the whole point. He left Titus there in order to set those things in order because individuals were teaching contrary. Repeatedly throughout scripture. I can talk about Galatians 1. I can talk about 2 Corinthians 11, where in both passages the Apostle Paul is concerned that individuals can be easily misled. And the reason they're easily misled is because, again, individuals, instead of teaching the Word of God, they give their perspective on it. There's too much preaching of exhortation, and there are different styles of preaching. Don't get me wrong. There's a place for exhortation. But if doctrine is not taught first, if doctrine is not taught, then what are you exhorting people to do? And that's the problem, that people are being exhorted to the musings of men and not to what the Word of God says. All right. And so, my second rule is we can earnestly debate, contend for the faith, but as believers, we should not be dividing over it. Not only that, my second rule implies, and is intended to imply, that while we can vigorously do that, no personal attacks, no cheap shots, no personal attacks. I absolutely don't tolerate that. There may be people who, at different times, on different occasions, have entered my chat rooms and have said and done things that I believe are contrary to the Word of God. Well, I'll use enough force to overcome resistance. If they want to engage, then I'll engage them. If they call. Other than that, I'm not even going to allow them to have a venue to offer something that they're not willing to stand on their square and represent in my chat room, which brings up my third rule. Because the format of my show is one that encourages open engagement, open dialogue, I have very little tolerance for snipers. Now, I define a sniper as someone who wants to come and robo-scroll me in my chat room but will not call and stand on what it is or why they believe what they believe. They don't try to make me believe anything. I'm not trying to make anyone believe anything. I can just point out to you why I believe what I believe, why I believe the Word of God says what it says. That's all I can show you, and that's all you have to do. But when individuals, again, what they'll say is, well, I'm not going to debate the Word of God, then why are you even in a discussion about it? What's the purpose in even being in a discussion? Not to mention the fact that it's a violation of the Word of God to not earnestly contend, because that is, again, something that we are told to do in Jude, the book of Jude. All right. As always, I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready, and that with pencil and paper in hand, that you would please keep extensive notes of passages that I use, so that you can go back in your own time, instead of trying to follow me as I jump through the passages of Scripture, you can go back in your own time, and you can look and, in fact, ensure that I know what I'm talking about. I encourage. Now, that's one thing I really want you to understand, that is extremely important, not just to me, it's important to your development as a believer. I don't care how much you trust someone. I don't care how much you think someone is a great teacher. I don't care about all that stuff. What is important is that God commands you, our Heavenly Father commands that you carefully examine and test all things. You do it. Like the Bereans who listen to Paul every day, we are taught in the book of Acts chapter 17, and they listen to him every day, it says in verse 11. It says, and they receive the word with all readiness, and then they search the scriptures daily to find out these things were so, find out whether or not Paul knew what he was talking about. There's no offense taken there. Anyone who encourages you to do otherwise, or anyone who encourages you to just listen to what they say. In fact, there was one gentleman I was on the radio with on another broadcast, Pastor Williams or whatever his name was, and I'm always skeptical of people who, your name is not Pastor. But anybody who does that, and this guy was full of made-up stories. He was a perfect example of what Scripture warns about in these last days. But I listened to this guy constantly throwing out. He was just someone who doesn't know the Scriptures. He could get away with that, but he was throwing out references. There were things I agreed with him on, but the reference he was throwing out had nothing to do with it. You know, and I just listened to this guy, but he never would go through any of them. And the excuse is, well, I don't have enough time to go through. And that's a sad commentary of anyone who claims to be a teacher of the Word of God. So I'm a teacher of the Word of God, but I don't have enough time to show you what it is that I'm teaching, or to at least put you in contact with it. You know, and so that's what charlatans do. And I do believe that gentleman was a charlatan after listening to him for a while. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and we're just going to pick right back up, and we're going to jump in the book of Hebrews, if by chance there's some time left on the end of the broadcast, and I will try to get some more of the questions and answers I'll try to get some on the very end. All right, let's see, let's take a brief musical interlude. I'll be back in a moment.
and the conqueror is true. When the battle gets tight, just believe that the Lord is gonna come and save you and me too. Say,
myself included, you know, that a lot of teachers will make reference to Hebrews, but you rarely hear anybody actually just go through the book of Hebrews and teach the book of Hebrews, even though there's so much in there that's relevant to understanding where we stand by way of our relationship, or the relationship that we're in with Almighty God. It is absolutely confusing if you listen to Christians today. What is the difference between the old and the new covenants? You know, because what they've done is there's been so much splicing of the pieces that you want to use, the pieces that you need as crowd control, for instance. You know, that individuals will use of the old covenant, even though they keep trying to pull it under a new covenant light. And what's interesting about that is the scripture does not allow for that to be done. Yet individuals do it all the same. You know, you have individuals who will tell you that, yes, we are no longer under the old covenant, but then they try to splice pieces of the old covenant to bring along in the new covenant, because these are things that they need to control people with. That's the only reason that these things are brought forward, things like tithing and, you know, and then they will say the Ten Commandments. They call the Ten Commandments the moral law. And so, you know, they need these things in order to control people. And that's why they bring these things forward. And what's interesting is Scripture does not allow for those things to even occur. It makes no room for that. The book of Romans, a lot of people are familiar with, though, unfortunately, one thing that I find and that I have found in the time that I've studied the Word of God and taught the Word of God over the last nearly 30 years is that people tend to, as a matter of fact, many of you probably already have seen this, where an individual will go to the Word of God and read one, two, or three passages, and you can put your Bible up, and they're just going to tell you stories or hoop, as we call it sometimes in the black church, and hoop for 45 minutes after reading three or four verses. Sound is okay. I wonder if it's because, let's see, is that better? I just got a message that the sound wasn't good. Is that better? Yeah, you know why. Thank you so much. What it was, and I'm glad you came in and said that, in my office I have two facing desks. One is just a true desk, and the one in front of me is where all my computers and everything is. And the other one has a fan on it behind me, and it's blowing forward. It's probably catching the microphone. So thank you so much for catching that. I generally try to turn it up when I broadcast, and I just wasn't even thinking about it. I try to turn it towards facing the ceiling. So thank you so much for catching that, because I wouldn't have known until, actually, I never would have known, because I don't listen to my broadcast.
Only time I listen to them is if I have to go in and, like I had to do the other day, and edit out some of the. I get bombarded by a bunch of youth who, well, anyway, I edit it out so you wouldn't have to hear about it. I'll never edit out any encounter, but just that was just goofiness. Okay, so thank you very much. So anyway, the reason why they bring these things forward is because there is a need for them to be able to control people or to be able to access the resources of people. It's interesting that when the Roman Catholic Church wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica, that the same types of things happened. You know, canon law that, you know, was written and referred to that allowed for the paying of indulgences. And indulgences were paid because in Roman Catholicism, when a person dies, a believer dies because Christ, and this is all Roman Catholics, because Christ's death wasn't sufficient to wash away all of your sins, you must go to purgatory to pay for some of your own. And that's the only purpose of purgatory. All right, so you can pay for some, you can suffer for some of your own sins because Christ's death did not pay for all. And the purpose of indulgences allows for, if you have the money, the resources, that you can shorten someone's stay in purgatory. So if I'm rich and, you know, and my father dies and I know he has to go to purgatory, then I can make a fantastic gift to the church and it'll shorten his stay in purgatory. I could actually buy him out of purgatory. And what's interesting is there was a monk named Johann Tetzel. It's like the forerunner of the positive confession movement, you know, where they come up with these little ditties, have a need, plant a seed, and all the rest of that stuff. Well, Johann Tetzel said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And that was his little ditty to encourage people under canon law to pay into, so they could raise the money to build St. Peter's Basilica, where the Pope, you know, holds court to this day, you know. And so it's interesting that there has to be some legalism. And the whole purpose of the new covenant was to open up the freedom of our relationship that we are encouraged to have with Almighty God. The purpose in the law was never to restrict man. The purpose in the law was to show man that he was bound by sin. That was the purpose of the law. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3. The purpose of the law wasn't to help you live a Christian life. The purpose of the law was to show you that you were bound in sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now that's an extremely relevant point that you really need to keep focus on. What does that mean? You see, because Christians are not under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If that's believers, Christians. All right? So what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, who are unbelievers. And he goes on to say this. He says, now whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and there's a purpose for it. What's the purpose? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. That's the purpose in the law. So that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So his point here is that the purpose of the law was there's no justification that comes from the law, nor could there ever be justification. In Galatians 2:21, dealing with the same subject matter, the Apostle Paul said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, if justification and righteousness could be given by the keeping of the law, then there was no need for Christ to come. He also says the same thing in Galatians 3:21. If righteousness comes by the law, I'm misquoting that. 2:21 says, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. 3:21 says, I know I'm going to have to go there. It says, let me go there. Well, let me stay here first. That's why I just didn't want to switch there. Let me finish reading this, and then I'll read that reference. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God that's through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the righteousness that we access. It has nothing to do with the law. This is apart from the law. The law played a part in showing us by making us guilty before God. It showed us that we needed Christ. It was the schoolmaster. And that 3:21 said this, that I kept misquoting. I'm not a proponent of scriptural memorization, and I know it may seem like I am. It's more important to understand what scripture is saying rather than just to mimic the words. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law, is what the second half of chapter 3, verse 21 of Galatians says. 2:21 says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. And the second half of 3:21 says, if there had been a law given that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. There was no law that could give life. It's the law of sin and death. There doesn't separate. Jesus didn't refer to the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Nor did any of the apostles, you know, talk about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And so when people say the moral law is the Ten Commandments, that's goofy. Because actually the Ten Commandments has ceremonial, civil, and moral, and so do the other 603. Adultery is mentioned in the first 10, but incest, rape, you know, bestiality, all of those things are mentioned in the other 603. You know, and so we make a distinction where there really is no difference. It's all called the law. And so the book of Hebrews is as relevant as the book of Romans in proving that point. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't ceremonial laws or civil laws. You know, I'm not saying that those things didn't exist. There were aspects of the law that dealt with multiple things. But I'm saying to separate them as if some are still enforced and some are not, Scripture does not allow for, because Scripture, Jesus himself referred to all of them as the law. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is addressing how the ceremonial law, how the purpose of that was carried out. All right? That particular. Now, again, I'm not denying that there are distinctions that we look at, you know, as they were all written towards things. Like I said, the Ten Commandments has moral, civil, and ceremonial in it. It has all three of that. I have no problem with making those distinctions, but there's still no difference. They are all still the law. So when Scripture identifies that we're no longer under the law, it's not saying we're not under the ceremonial law, or we're not under the civil law, or we're not under the moral law. It's saying we're not under any of the 613 commandments. All right, and so as we went through the book, in particular, the last section that we went through, we identified that. And in fact, we started off at the seventh chapter in our last session, and in that chapter, he pointed out that this very covenant that you and I are now a part of precedes the giving of the law. The same thing that the Apostle Paul had identified in Galatians. He said the law in Galatians 3:17 came 430 years and cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law came 430 years. It had its purpose. to be carried out. And the purpose there were multiple aspects of it. It was to show that you were guilty, and then the sacrificial system wasn't the be-all, end-all. It was to provide an opportunity for individuals who recognized they were guilty to offer up symbolically via the shadow the sacrifices, because there was a principle that we learned in our last session in the ninth chapter, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And, of course, that was Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 22, where it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's a principle that God actually taught before the law. He even taught that before Abraham. That was a principle that God taught in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve in the third chapter covered themselves with foliage to cover their nakedness, and God, because of their sin, they did that. And God, for the first time, took an animal whom Adam named, who Adam saw the life in. And that animal was killed in front of them, and a covering was made of that animal's skin. Can you imagine the horror that should have brought in their hearts, that an animal that was named, a life they had never seen physical death before. They had never seen that. But now something physically died to cover their sin, where there is no shedding blood, there's no remission. That's the same principle that they obviously passed on to their children, Cain and Abel. Cain missed the point. And even though he tried to bring the best of his garden, because it's not about our efforts and what it is that we want to do. It's what God says is required. And in that symbol, there must be some shedding of blood. Even though it's the blood of lambs, there must be some shedding of blood. Now, we know that the blood of bulls and goats, as a matter of fact, we talked about this in the last chapter, in the ninth chapter, where the writer of Hebrews said, Christ came, in verse 11, as a high priest of good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place of all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? So it's the blood of bulls and goats cleanse nothing. It was all symbolism. It was identifying the principle that blood must be shed. The innocent must die to cover the sins of the guilty. All right? And that was the whole purpose in the sacrificial system. You know, now, one other thing before we come to the 10th chapter. The other thing that we talked about in the 8th chapter was the writing of the law on our hearts. This is the difference between the two laws, because this is a huge problem to those who confuse the word of God and confuse what being, when we speak of being under the law of Christ, anytime we see the word law in scripture, we immediately start saying the Ten Commandments. I don't know where that comes from, you know, or even a 613 would still be wrong to even take that position. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. These two things represent two different covenants. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is a title for the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, or the 613. It's called the law of sin and death because sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3:14, and the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. And we talked about how Christ then had to address all three aspects, all three of them. He's the end of the law for righteousness and everyone who believes. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and he abolished death. He abolished death in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8, I believe it is. Let's see. Purpose. All right. It's 2 Timothy. It's actually 10. It's now revealed by the appearing of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality, light through the gospel. So he addressed the law, sin, and death. He's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. He became sin, who knew no sin, and we might be made the righteousness of God, and he abolished death. That's why he specifically addressed those three particular things. All right? And so whenever you see the law of sin and death, it's always referencing the law of the old covenant. And the law of spirit of life is the writing of the laws on our hearts. The writing of the law on our hearts. Now, in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, if you keep in mind that God had that same relationship, the writing of the laws on the heart with Abraham. It wasn't a matter of the written laws, the Ten Commandments. There wasn't a matter of that. He wrote the laws on Abraham's heart. In fact, I'm trying to, let me see, I believe it's Genesis chapter 20. Just bear with me here. All right. Let's see. All right. It's in the 26th chapter of Abraham. All right, he says, let me see, verse 4, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And you see, this is 430 years before the giving of written laws at Sinai. And so when he's talking about these are things that were written on the heart of Abraham. In fact, there were no written laws between Adam and Moses and the giving of the law at Sinai. There were no written laws. How do I know that? Because in Romans chapter 5, we are taught this, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, talking about Sinai, until the law, which was given at Sinai, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam. That's when only one law was given, one, for lack of a better law, it was a verbal edict, all right? Was do not eat of the tree from Adam. And that's how sin came in. Or you see, because without the law, there is no transgression of the law. That's the point he's making here. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. All right? And that's why he goes back and says, nevertheless, death still reigned, because they still had sinful natures, even though they weren't breaking the laws, because there God had given no more edicts for man. He gave one to Adam, and he didn't give any other one until Moses. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Listen to this. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, what does he mean by that? God gave a law for mankind. Now, at the time, it was only Adam and Eve, but it was for mankind. Do not eat of that tree. And between Adam and Moses, no one else could sin like that because God gave no edicts for mankind. God didn't give us another edict for mankind until Mount Sinai. And that's why he says death still reigned even after those who didn't sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. There was no law for them to transgress in that matter, who is a type of him who is yet to come. And so, God did not give edicts, universal edicts to mankind, but in his covenant with Abraham, God literally wrote his laws and his commandments on their hearts. And that's the covenant that God has offered to all of us who come to the promise. And this is why in that eighth chapter, he says, for if the first covenant, talking about that of law, had been faultless, verse 7 of chapter 8, then it would have been of no place sought for a second, because finding fault with them, and the fault, of course, was the law made nothing perfect, Romans 8, 4, as well as we talked about in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, verses 18 and 19. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers. It's not according to what he made at Sinai. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, lest you could be confused as to what he's talking about. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Same relationship. You see, this is the promise that we've been offered to come into, the same relationship he had with Abraham, where he wrote his laws on Abraham's heart. It wasn't a matter of edicts for mankind. It was a matter of individual relationship. It's for this reason that James, the Apostle James, could say, for him who knows to do good and to do it not, to him it's sin. There are things that some believers are held accountable for that other believers are not, because they're not even aware. And it's not even a matter of doing. You see, immediately when we think law, we think about what we shouldn't do. No, James says, you know, you should be doing something. It's not even a negative aspect of the law. And when we're speaking of laws, we're not talking about edicts like that. We're talking about the guidance of God on our hearts. Anyway. He said, for this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is key right here. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. So what does he mean with that very statement? It's not a matter of that there's not teaching gifts and all the rest. That's not his point. His point was, instead of having to go through someone else to get to God, his point is everybody will know him. You don't have to go through the Pharisees, like in the Old Testament law in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1, where Jesus said, look, you know, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. See, because that was a Sinai relationship where you went through people to get to God. We're taught in this book that no longer exists. God spoke in time past. Remember, the priest and the prophet. The prophet is how God spoke to his people, and the priest is how individuals made that propitiation or that appeasement back towards God. Well, in the first book, chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, God spoke in time past by the prophet, but he speaks to us by his son. You see, now it's that direct relationship. We don't have to go through anyone to get to God. You see, and this is why people like to leave this murky, largely because they're ignorant to it, but some of them need to have that control. The guy that was on the broadcast with me the other day, he kept referring to himself as, yeah, my people know that they want to take care of their man of God. That is the goofiest thing that you ever want to hear. But that's how he wants to see. I'm their man of God. No, all of us are men and women of God. It's not a Sinai relationship anymore, where you have to go through anyone and even the teaching gifts themselves. The purpose in the teaching gifts is to teach direct relationship, to teach people that they have direct relationship. And we travail in birth pangs until individuals begin to recognize that. We don't want folks following us. Not if you are teaching the word of God. And I hate to use this because it sounds like a coercive ad hominem. And I guess it can be described as that, but it's the only way to put it. Any true teacher of Scripture is not trying to get followers. Any true teacher of Scripture is not trying to get followers. We are here to make disciples of men. That's what we're here to do. We're here to put people in direct relationship. But we understand that when individuals are infants and newborns, that they don't know how to fend for themselves. And so he gave teaching gifts, Ephesians 11 teaches, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And then he gives that shelf life word, till. Now, there are many who hate the emphasis of that word because it's shelf life. It means that no longer then are you under them. Till, it says in verse 13, we come into the unity of the faith. Let me read it to you in context. Ephesians 4:11, and I'm going to read straight through. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In fact, I want to emphasize again that there are many who teach. In fact, if you ask them, they see these set of gifts as being separate than all other gifts. They'll call these the fivefold ministry, and there are many who teach that this is Christ giving these people as gifts to the church. That is the prevailing teaching amongst those. That's where the whole idea of sitting up on a pulpit on full display comes from. The gifts set before the church. We are the gifts, is how they teach it. Not he gave some to be, the causative verb, to be apostles and prophets and evangelists. So he gifted people to be these things. But he gave you to be it, not for you, but for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, listen to the shelf life word, till we come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, and that's the universal man, mankind, unto a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what Paul was talking about in Galatians 4:19 when he says, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, or until you come to this point of spiritual growth. Then he goes on to say, the purpose in that is that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, talking about those who have grown up, who are no longer children, they are the ones now who are speaking the truth in love and growing up into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Because now every part is growing. Every part is functioning. Every part understands that we no longer need the prophet. People love going to and I'm going to have to pull this passage up, where it says, how will God do anything unless he first reveal it to his servants, the prophets? And they love to quote that. God doesn't speak to us by prophets anymore. He speaks to us by his son. So whereas the prophet was how God spoke to us before, now it's by his son. Whereas the priest before is how we made our obeisance, our propitiation to God. Well, Hebrews 4:15 and following says, no, we have a high priest in Christ. And because of that, we go boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need a high priest anymore who's going to make petition on our behalf. Doesn't mean we can't pray for one another. We're encouraged to. But I can go boldly to the throne of grace. I remember growing up all the time hearing people say, yeah, you know, call sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. They can get a prayer through. And I just thought that was so goofy. Like, what does everybody else's prayers do? If you put on, like, some 3D glasses, you see they stuck to the roof? That's the goofiest thing. So the priest and prophet no longer exists. We are a kingdom of priests, we're told in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, right around verses 3 and 4. We're a holy priesthood. We can all make petition. And the word is written in our hearts. We no longer need our neighbor to come up to us. None of them, he says in the 8th chapter, shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For everyone shall know me from the least. Did you hear that? From the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I remember no more. And then that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. All right, so that brings us up to where, and I know I kind of bounced around, so I hope you put that pencil in paper. Let's start off at chapter 10. That's where we ended off. We went through 9, and I know I kind of went backwards and forward through that. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. And I want you to see how, I'm going to tell you something. I get no greater joy then when I look at the Word of God and I see a beautiful painting. The problem is that people are taught what I call a puzzle theology. And that's because the people teaching them have puzzle theologies either because that's what they inherited or because that's the way they chose for whatever reason to mince the Word of God up so it could better serve them, rather than having people be able to go to the Word of God and break bread on their own. But a puzzle theology is this, and I used to do this in my systematic theology class. I have a big, you know, puzzle box. I don't know if you ever put puzzles together. I know people, young people today don't know anything about it because it's all about iPads, iPods, iPhones, all the rest of that. But growing up, I remember my grandmother always had puzzles on the table that she'd be working on, 1,500 pieces, 2,000 pieces. And, you know, the more pieces, the smaller they get. And I remember what she would do is, you know, I look at that, all these different pieces just laying on the table in a big pile. And I'd come over there and I'd see that she would just, you know, there was a structure to what she did. You know, she built her framework, and then she worked into the middle. And when she got done, and she always did these things on newspaper, because as she put the pieces in, she would actually glue the pieces down. So when she got done, it was a perfect mural that looked just like the box. It was no longer a puzzle with all these individual pieces. It was now a painting. Well, a puzzle theology is when someone just picks up a piece of green puzzle and says, makes up whatever they want to make up about it. And because no one else knows any better, you just follow what they say. This green is the side of a 57 Chevy. You can come up with whatever you want to come up with. And so they have a puzzle theology where they continually pick up pieces and make something up. But a painting theology sees every piece in relation to every other piece, and it recognizes that that green piece is not the side of a 57 Chevy, but in fact is a piece of a leaf that's a part of a tree that overhangs a beautiful brook with birds flying, whatever. You see everything in relation. Well, there's nothing I love more than as I'm going in the Word of God, and I'm just, you know, if it appears like I'm just bringing all these references, that's because the Word of God does that. It's a painting theology, and there's nothing that I love more. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, I'm sorry, he said Hebrews chapter 10, but I am going to go to Colossians 2. The writer of Hebrews says this: I want you to know what a great conflict, verse 1 of chapter, I'm sorry, I was reading Colossians chapter 2, all right, chapter 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For if they could, they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin, for in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. And that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was a reminder of sin, to keep your mind focused on the fact that, you know what, we are sinners, and recognizing that we are sinners, it would make you recognize, or keep them at least, looking forward to the Savior. And when they lost that and stopped looking forward to the Savior, what they began to do instead was look right at where they were and started worshiping, for lack of a better word, the law, and judging themselves and everybody else by their misuse of the law. It's for that reason that in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, this is why the Lord said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" Now keep in mind, the entire book of Leviticus is God laying out all of the things that he begins to rebuke here. But he laid them out for purpose, not for misuse. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? See, they lost focus on purpose. What purpose, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile, and that's key, futile sacrifices. See, there's no purpose. You're not bringing them for the purpose. The whole idea is that if I'm constantly bringing sacrifices and shedding all of this blood, that it would keep me mindful of the fact that I was not abiding by God's word and God's will according to God's way. But to them, it just became a remedy, like confession is to the Roman Catholic today. Not many people realize that Carnival and Mardi Gras are as much a part of the Roman Catholic Church as Lent is. You see, because you can just be as debaucherous as you want, and then on Lent you go get a little ash on your forehead and you give up something in confession, and it made your crooked straight. That's what Carnival and Mardi Gras is. With Lent following it, that's the whole purpose in it. When you appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Verse 12, Isaiah 1. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. That was the intent. You should have been horrified by the blood on your hands. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. They missed the whole purpose behind it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is making reference to when he says, for in those sacrifices, verse 3 of Hebrews 10, that's just a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, he, and this is Christ, and I love this conversation between Christ and the Father before he came in the world, when he, talking about Christ, came into the world, he said, and he said this to the Father, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire. That's not what the Father wanted. That wasn't for him. That's why he's weary of bearing it. They were symbols that should have identified you, that you were guilty before God. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. This is Christ speaking to the Father. You had no pleasure in those things. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away, listen to this, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. How many times does he have to say that before people really mean, think he really means that that's what he intended? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. All right. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered once, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And again, he's drawing on the whole idea of Psalms 110. Let's stop and we'll reference that. If you would just turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 110, beginning at verse 1, because this misunderstanding, this is also rampant. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, that's exactly what he just referenced here in verse 13, waiting till his enemies are his footstool. Now, what does that mean? You have Christians today who are caught up in the three rebellions, the rebellion of Cain, the rebellion of Korah, and the rebellion of Balaam. Cain, Korah, and Balaam. Those three rebellions are illustrated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world, as illustrated in the parable of the sower. All right, let's see. All right. Someone said in the room, Benny said, I don't think the term offering should be used when giving money in churches. You know what? Those are the kind of things that, in all honesty, it's not. It is an offering if you're offering it, and those aren't the kind of things that I would engage on. What I would rather engage on is that you teach what Scripture has to say as it pertains to sacrifice or what an offering is, and you differentiate between the two. And I understand your point, Benny, because there's so much misuse of it. But I wouldn't stay away from the word, because what happens is it again becomes a distinction without a difference, whether we call it a collection or an offering or whatever. What we need to do is distinguish what Scripture identifies, because when we speak of an offering in church, we're talking about the giving of money. But an offering under the old covenant was the giving of goods or whatever. We just need to teach what giving is and stop conflating it with tithe. Because I heard that pseudo pastor the other night that I was on the broadcast with, he said that the Bible teaches tithings in the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and that's what they do. They constantly roll stuff off like that. And that was a lie. What he said was a lie. But he repeatedly kept doing that. All right. So anyway, Psalms 110. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And I love the way that's written. They'll be volunteers. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have dew in your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And, of course, he referenced that in the 7th chapter. Then it says in verse 5, because remember in verse 1 it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Then verse 5 said, the Lord at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge amongst the nation, and he shall fill places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the heads of many countries. And, you know, and so the whole idea here is it's speaking to the second coming. Now, those who were caught up in the rebellions, in particular the pride of life, the cares of this world, are out here speaking God's judgment on the world. That's all you ever hear, you know, that God's judgment, you know, is all over the earth. In fact, I often point out how after 9/11, when individuals were like all upset because of what Jeremiah Wright said on the Sunday following 9/11, when a couple of days after 9/11, this is what Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell said, heaping God's judgment. And of course, Jeremiah Wright was also heaping judgment as well. And to be fair, I want to play both sides, because every time I've had people who literally listened to what I said and will lie about why I said it. That's why I tend to play both. A good example is Dean Pepin when he said this.
So they're taking clips of Pat Robertson, and folks, they did something that absolutely stunned me, and I don't know if I understood it correctly or not. But they took a clip of Jeremiah Wright, Barack Obama's pastor for 20 years, where he says, God damn America. You've heard that clip on television or radio. They took that clip and they used it, and my interpretation and my perception was that they agreed with Jeremiah Wright. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope I am. If anybody else heard the program, maybe they can correct me if I'm wrong. But I know that they misquoted me. I know that they misquoted Kenneth Copeland. And I know for a fact that they did. And I know for a fact that they played Jeremiah Wright, and they gave the perception to the audience that they agreed with Jeremiah Wright, that 9/11 was justified.
And, of course, that's Dean Pepin. It's interesting. He doesn't do a show anymore. He flat out lied. What he was trying to do was gin up some back and forth and to get listenership. And, you know, I just stopped talking to him, and he basically went away. But that was a flat-out lie. I purposely played both of these clips together so that no one could come to that conclusion. And he did listen to it, and he knows he was lying. There's no mistake, because I overemphasize that these are liberation and dominion theology, and both of them are wrong. Now, I'm going to play both just to make the point that I'm making about individuals in this rebellion of Korah, who thinks that, or the rebellion of Korah, Cain, and Balaam, which represents the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and they want to stand around and either talk about greed, talk about self-righteousness, or speak condemnation on behalf of God. And the first coming has nothing to do with condemnation. And because of that, they come across like this. Again, after 9-1-1, the Sunday following 9-1-1, Jeremiah Wright said this.
America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yards. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
And, of course, that's not the theology of the Word of God. That's individuals who misunderstand that there are two comings. The first coming is one of reconciliation. The second one is a coming of judgment. We are not in the second coming. We're in the first coming. All right? We're not in the second coming. We're in the first coming. Now, just to be fair, I play the other side. Jeremiah Wright is speaking from a distorted theology called liberation theology. It's the same theology that America was born or broke away from England on. Liberation theology. You know, we're being oppressed by our government. Well, not only that, a couple of days after 9-1-1, Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, speaking from the other side, heaped God's judgment as well from a perspective of dominion theology.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU has got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools. The abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
All right, of course. And so, again, that's liberation theology, a little bit of dominion theology with Jeremiah Wright and liberation theology, I'm sorry, dominion theology with Jerry Falwell. Well, both of them are trying to speak something that we're not here to speak now, which is the second coming. And that's what this passage of Psalms 110 is identifying when he says, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. That you a cross-reference to that would be the book of Revelations, chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5. All right. And I don't want to get too deeply into this because I want to make sure we conclude the book of Hebrews. We can talk about the difference between the first and second coming. As a matter of fact, I'm sorry, it is chapter 6. But remember in Psalms 110, he's at the right hand of the Father, the Lord at the right hand. Well, in this passage of chapter, where am I at? I went to 1 Corinthians. Bear with me. It's Revelations chapter 6. Bear with me. I don't know how I ended up in 1 Corinthians. But in Revelations chapter 6, at verse 12, I beheld, lo, and he opened a sixth seal, and there was a great multitude, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casts away her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth, because remember in Psalms 110, the Lord at your right hand will execute kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge amongst the nations. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Remember that. And then remember, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand, he who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. See, the first coming is one of reconciliation. The second coming is one of wrath. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off into that. I know I've talked about it before, and I'll talk about it going forward. But just to give you reference to when he says in Hebrews chapter 10, these are the things he's making reference to. This man, verse 12 of Hebrews 10, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and that's that Psalms 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So that's the position that we are in right now. Christ made the sacrifice, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool, which is the second coming. And that's when in the coming of wrath. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and I want you to hear, this is when he begins to talk about our covenant. Not the covenant that they had, not the Sinaitic covenant. And I always encourage people to write these two things down. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18, and contrast it with, actually, we haven't gotten there yet. That's chapter 12. I actually got a little bit ahead of myself. But you can write Exodus 20:18 and Hebrews 12:18, and we'll get there. All right, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. And again, he's recounting the very same thing that he said in the 8th chapter. And then, you know, emphasizing the covenant or the promise that we are heirs to that promise that he made with Abraham, where he wrote his laws on Abraham's heart. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. This is the law of spirit and life, not the law of sin and death. This is the law of spirit and life. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Where there is remission of these, it's no longer necessary to have an offering of sin. You see, he's the end of the law, because if we were still under the law, we'd still transgress the law. But he's the end of the law to everyone who believes. We are now under the schoolmaster. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Not like the Old Testament, all right, which involved you know, taking the sacrifice of things that are dead, the blood of things that are dead through the veil. It's a new and living way he consecrated through the veil in his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, and he's using the language, because remember, they sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat. But we're the temple of God now, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And the reason we can do that, because he who promised is faithful. Not because of our efforts anymore. You see, we've entered into his rest. We've ceased from our labors. We can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, let me stop there, because that one passage is used so often to chide people into that verse says you got to go to church. It does not. Look, if you live in a community where there is a healthy, well-balanced church, I encourage you to participate for the fellowship. I really do. I absolutely do. But you just don't go. See, this is legalism. Oh, you don't go. If you don't go, you violate that verse. That verse has nothing to do with church membership. What about the context of anything I just read? As a matter of fact, church membership did not exist in the Christian church. It existed under the Roman Catholic Church so they can keep track of who should be paying to build things. But it did not exist. It has never existed in the Christian church. And by Christian, I mean those who follow Scripture. It was Charles Finney's new measure that started keeping track of those things. How many people were converted at a service and how many people came to the anxious bench. We now call that altar calls. So you can take them in the back and record their names and say, we have 1,500 converted last year. You don't know who gave their heart to Christ. All you know is who came up to the altar. And if you watch them, you'll see the same ones week after week after week come up there. It becomes their penance, their confession, their Lent, where they can do whatever they feel like doing throughout the week with no reference to God whatsoever, and then cry at the altar on Sunday morning and feel like they're off the hook. It makes their crooked straight. That's Finneyism. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. In this passage, listen to what he says. Let me give you context. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us, we believers, consider each other in order to stir up love and good works. In other words, interactive in our service to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, you don't separate from your brethren to do it, not at church, period. We should always be stirring up one another. Now, again, I hope you do have a well-balanced church. But I got to tell you something. I know of one church. I know of some that I don't mind going to. I can listen to the choir and I can hear, you know, some word. But I hear those same auto-suggestion things that make my gears, I immediately go into defense mode. Turn to your neighbor. That's not a suggestion. That's manipulation. Touch three people and do this. Why do I got to touch anybody? All this standing up, sitting down, that's all auto-suggestion. It's meant to make you, by virtue of the fact that you don't want to be left out, participate. That's the intent of it. Can't tell you how many times I go to church and I write my check out, and what am I give? The only thing that can change is hold your offering in the air and I rip my check up. That's the only thing that'll change. Either you're going to get what I wrote or I'm going to rip it up if I hear any type of compulsion, manipulation. I'm going to rip it up. So this passage has nothing to do with church membership. There's nothing in the context we just read has nothing to do with membership. What it has to do with is believers stirring up one another to good works. In fact, a good cross-reference to this very passage would be Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, and you can read straight through into the second chapter, keeping in mind that it's a letter. The Apostle Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. He goes on to say, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but on the interests of others. That's your cross-reference to this passage where he's telling us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another. That's your cross-reference. You know, there is no cross-reference to church membership. That's, have you ever noticed that people always, they don't even know. Every time somebody quotes 1025 to me, I ask them, what does 1024 say? And I promise you, not one of them can tell you. See, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling yourselves. there's a context to this. And there is no cross-reference. Give me a cross-reference. There's nothing of Christian doctrine that said that God said once. I can cross-reference it anywhere. Give me a cross-reference to church membership. Because you won't find it. Does not exist. All right. Verse 26. If we sin willfully, or in the punctiliar, if we choose the way of sin, if we continue in that way of sinning willfully, after we receive the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law, in other words, by those who chose to go the other way instead of going the correct way, rejected Moses' law, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now here, what he's making reference to is that he's identifying that we're moving into a relationship with Almighty God. And that relationship that we're moving into is not the way of sin. We are now moving into the way of truth. We've traveled the route of the schoolmaster, and we've come to the Savior. And if we come to that point and people still choose to say, nope, this is still it, they choose not to move forward, then here it's the writer of Hebrews, as he says also in the sixth chapter, as Paul identifies in Romans chapter 1, you've reached an impasse where you have not naturally dovetailed into the body of Christ. To reject and not go forward into the very things that he spoke of here is a rejection of all that God has rolled out before you, even as those after God laid out the law to Moses, those who rejected it were punished. Well, after this new covenant is rolled out, not only God knows when someone has truly rejected it. because oftentimes people reject the presentation of it because it's not presented correctly. Only God knows when someone gets there. Only God knows that. We have no idea. But an individual who would so doing puts themselves in a serious jeopardy. There is no more sacrifice for their sin. They'll never be able to come to the knowledge of truth again. Or as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God turned them over to a reprobate mind. Or as he says in Greek, even as they did not edokimos, or carefully examine, after carefully examining and testing, naturally transgress and accept what was revealed and it was shown, because keep in mind, the result of edokimosin is hold fast to the good, 1 Thessalonians 5. But they do that and refuse to then move forward. Then God turned them over to a mind that is adokimosin, same word, with the negative in front of it, the negative character, ah, meaning a mind that can never do that again. You can never come to that point again. And only God knows when someone truly understands. We're not talking about somebody who gets up and leaves an altar call. Again, altar calls themselves didn't exist before Finney. Finney invented them. I'll take my word for it. Just type anxious bench into your search engine. All right. How do people know when someone was a believer in the early days? Well, they would literally, I'm not saying that people did not come forward and ask, what must we do? But this whole idea of anxious bench where you got to make a decision and sinner's prayer and all the rest, that's Finneyism. As a matter of fact, they were part of Finney's new measures. Type in Finney's new measures, you know. But individuals did. Yeah, they did press forward to try to understand what is this you're talking about. And then you preach Christ to them. And they came to believers. They came to be believers. No sinner's prayer. You could tell because their lives would change. I was privileged to actually see it. There was one, I'll call his name, Mike Poindexter. He's like my little brother now. I remember this guy was like, and I'm not trying to embarrass him because I thank God he's far removed from this. But Mike was like, he was like a real good guy, clean-cut guy, smart guy. You know, I enjoyed working with him. But he was one of those guys who, when he drank, he just would lose it, you know. And I don't mean lose it and be like slobbering all around, but he would just be drunk, you know. And even younger guys at the company was like, yeah, go out with Mike. And they would get a laugh at his sake. Anyway, I remember Mike told me when I started teaching Bible studies at my previous job, he was like, well, you know, I can only come to one of your studies because I taught three a day. He said, I can only come to one of your studies. I can only come to one. I'm just letting you know that now. I said, Mike, whatever you want to do is up to you. In fact, it wasn't intended to be studies. One gentleman asked me to teach in the Word of God, and it grew into three studies. And so what I noticed was after that first day, after that first session, that Mike started coming to all of them. And keep in mind, the same people weren't at all three. And I started noticing Mike at all three. Then one day, it's maybe about a good couple of weeks later, after it was over, I noticed that Mike kind of hung around, and I kind of talked to some people, and he hung around. And then finally, I could see there was something on his mind, so I tried to get away to him, and Mike just reached out, and he grabbed me, and he hugged me and said, I love you. And immediately, the passage that came to mind for me was 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And immediately that just came to mind. And I felt privileged because I don't think often that we get the opportunity to see an individual. I don't buy that altar call center prayer stuff. And so oftentimes I don't think that we get the opportunity to see at least as close to the point of decision for an individual. But when the brother said, when he said that, I immediately thought about that passage. We know that we pass from death to life. And that's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, because we love the brethren. And it was that outburst of, I mean, never that kind of language ever before, you know. And he was actually uncomfortable in doing it. But the brother, and ever since then, he's just wonderful brother, It's my little brother in the faith. Okay. All right. We've got to get a move on because I'm running out of time here. All right. Again, this is the Ark Study Live broadcast. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Just looking real quick in the chat room. Let me see. Bible Truth by Benny. Speaking of tithes, I heard someone on BTR show say, those who don't tithe will not get raptured. And what I would say, people could say whatever they want. I mean, people could say that, I don't know, those who don't tithe are going to grow butt cheeks on their head. Not trying to be gross, but I'm just showing how goofy that is. I can make up anything. What they need to do is show, use the word. Actually, if you're going to talk about the word of God, actually use the word of God, and they never do. Let me see, Linda, if they cannot back it up by the, Linda, that's exactly why I love you. And we actually need, I haven't talked to you by phone in a while. I do want to talk to you at least sometime this week just to kind of get an update. But that's what I love about you. They can't back it up by the word of God. It's not true. And no one should be offended by that. I love that. It's as simple as that. Who would be offended by that? Except individuals who can't back it up by the word of God. All right. And, of course, Kate Phillips, they can't back that up because it's not biblical. Absolutely. I thank God for Priscilla and Aquila and Penny. And they know who I'm talking about. All right. Yeah, who are always going to be on the job. All right. Let's see. All right. Verse 32. Of Hebrews chapter 10. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves. And so on. It's talking about actually being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And I love the way he puts it. Recall in your former days after you were illuminated, after you came into the light. All right. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so he identified all the way up to verse 25, this is what we should be doing. And then he identifies from 26 to 31 the punishment to those who reach that point and pull back. And then he forcefully reaffirms that, you know, after we were illuminated, after we crossed that line, yes, we received some persecution. Yes, it was going to happen. But we don't pull back because of that. We don't. God's soul has no pleasure in us who draw back. God calls for us to continue to strive for, to continue to take step by step, even if it means, and it always does mean, in some respect, taking up our cross. That's a metaphor for you being self-sacrificing, you functioning in the agape. Chapter 11. Now faith is, and I love this chapter because they confuse it. And I know I'm not going to have enough time to do this tonight. Let's see. Yeah. All right. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Let's stop there for a moment and clear up some misperception. All right. Because what folks would have you believe is that faith is the substance. Like, you know, you can, your faith will bring these things into your the image inside of you. It will bring it into being. In fact, listen to how Jerry Savelle says that God went through this very process
before this world came into being. God first of all began to utter. He conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the Word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
And that whole concept is built around not only so much distortion of other aspects of the Word of God, but this particular passage where they identify faith is your words as you conceive inside of you. That's that, to them, that's what you hope for. And then your faith is the words that you put in your mouth that bring these things into reality. In fact, the New Age can do this very thing, Ken Copeland says.
Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth that Jesus said, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
Now, notice again, you have to have some kind of law to control people. But the reason all of that is based upon misunderstanding this passage, or not misunderstanding it, distorting this passage. You see, you conceive first. That's how come Jerry Savelle stopped and corrected when he said, first he conceived first, and then he uttered. You see, you got to speak faith-filled words for what you conceived, to bring what you hope for into existence. You see, because, if faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. And that's not what this passage is talking about. All this passage is talking about is that our faith, our trust in God, is the evidence, or our confidence, rather, that he will bring to pass what, in fact, he said he'll bring to pass. All right? It's the substance, or it's the evidence of things hoped for. That's why we're taught in Scripture that we're saved by faith and we're saved by hope. Many people have been confused by that. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith. And that's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we're saved by faith, it says in Ephesians 2, 8. Well, in Romans 8, 24, the Apostle Paul says, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. And in the context of this passage, it's talking about the redemption of man, of mankind. You can go back to verse 18 and read on. I encourage you to read 18 and read straight through to verse 25. You know, our hope or our confidence is that Christ said he was going to come back for us, and we have confidence by faith that he'll do that very thing. As the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Titus chapter 1, illustrating it, he said, "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life." See, eternal life is the thing we have confidence that God will bring. All right? "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior." All right? And so again, all right? And so that's why he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. And so that's what Hebrews is talking about. Faith is the substance or the evidence of our confidence. It's the evidence of our confidence that, and what is our confidence? That he went to prepare a place for us, and he will return for us. That is our confidence, and our down payment on that is our faith, our trust in his ability to carry out the very thing that he said he would carry out. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul at verse 6 said this. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, or the time he comes back for us. We can trust that. And so faith is the substance, the down payment of that very thing that's hoped for, the day of Christ, when he comes back to receive us to himself. It is the evidence of things we haven't yet seen, but we trust that he says he's going to do it, and we trust it. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God created out of nothing. By faith, Abraham offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Or in other words, we still hear the very thing that Abel did. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he followed what God said. It was Cain's lack of trust in what God said, where he began to think he could do his own way. That's the rebellion of Cain, self-righteousness. You think you can do it a different way. Instead of doing what God said, I don't care how well-meaning you are, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way is the way of death. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here he defines what faith is. It's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's what faith is. Trusting that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, we trust that he is who he said he is, number one. And number two, the very things that he said were going to happen and that he was going to do on our behalf, he delivers. He promised to prepare a place and come back and receive us. We trust him. Or as Paul put it in that Titus 1, he promised eternal life before time began. And we trust that he carries out his word. Verse 7. By faith, and Noah, this is why I can't wait to talk to Noah. By faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so Noah, and when it says being divinely warned of things not yet seen, you see, it had never rained. He was being warned that not only was water going to fall from the sky, something that had never happened before, but so much water was going to fall from the sky, it was going to pick this big boat up that he built in the middle of the desert for generations. People were bringing their great-grandchildren out to watch this big boat that he built in the middle of the desert. Now, we know what torrential rain is. But if I build a boat in the desert right now, people would lock me up and make sure all sharp objects were away from me, thinking I was crazy. And we know what torrential rain is. We know what tsunami is. Imagine how these people, having never heard of rain, and you have Noah then being divinely warned, that's faith. He trusted God when God said this was going to happen. Noah trusted God, and he moved with godly fear and prepared the ark. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, obeyed when he was called to go out to the place in which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs, with him to the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So they trusted God when God said that he was going to provide them these things by faith. Sarah herself, and now I want you to notice the theme here. They hadn't seen those things. They just trusted God. So contrary to the word of faith wackos, and I hate saying wackos, but that's what they are. I probably shouldn't use those that type of personal attack. How about this? The word of faith, false prophets. All right? And so according to them, you see, they missed the whole point. Every bit of faith here is trusting God. Not faith-filled words to get what's on inside of you. As they define verse 1, it's trusting what God says over and above what you see. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And I love that, the way that he spoke of Abraham. I mean, he was good as dead. All right. Verse 13. These all died not having received the promise. So here it is showing you that when he identified in the beginning that they had great faith, and it's the substance of things hoped for. All these died not having seen those things. So contrary to how this passage is misused, that you conceive and that way you get your, you know, your tricked out chariot, or, you know, this is how you get some extra donkeys and all the rest of these selfish creature comfort musings. It's talking about trusting what God said was going to come. These all died, verse 13, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. See, that's faith. That's the evidence of things not seen. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And I put that out there to all of you who want to make America like God's country. God has no country on this planet. God doesn't care any more about America than he does Iran or Bangladesh or Iraq or North Korea. God could care less any more about any one country than another. God wants to reach all sinners for salvation. But those in the rebellion of the lust or the cares of the cares of this world would have you think that God has, it's a godly country. America is a Christian nation. There's no such thing if you know what a Christian is. A Christian is an individual. A Christian is an individual who has come into a personal relationship with Christ. A personal relationship. Nations can't do that. You could have a nation full of Christians, but you can never have a Christian nation. You can have a Muslim nation, because there are no personal relationships between Muslims and Allah. And so, therefore, the collective can go and march around the Kabbalah, the Kaaba stone, and throw the rock at Satan. They can all do those things. You could have a nation of Judeans. You could have a nation of all those religions. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship between individuals and God. And even though collectively we make up the body of Christ, or we all share in the body of Christ, it is a body of individuals. That's why in that passage of we talked about earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, I just happened to look up and I see it. I'm down. Okay, I got 4 minutes, so I can't finish. I have one caller. I'm going to stop having to look at my clock. Let me take this one caller, and I encourage you all. Robert has a broadcast. He put a link in the room afterwards. If he'll do me the honor, I would like to finish this tonight, and I'll do it on his broadcast as well as whatever else his agenda. I don't know if he even has an agenda. Anyway, let me area code 317. You had a question or comment?
Yes. Hello, sir. Pleasure to meet you. My name is Mark from the Long Island out in New York, and I've been enjoying your program about the Jews and how America is not a Christian nation. And as you, I guess I can say that I'm somewhat proud of that. What I got to ask you that it seems ridiculous because fat cocksuckers like yourself shouldn't deserve to be on the radio listening to every goddamn word we have to hear you fucker say as you sit here and you think that you're all right.
Yeah, he was clever. What I really enjoy about them, 317, what I really enjoy about them, and 317, I hope you listen to this, it's like right now he's probably like high-fiving his little boys in his bedroom. It's goofy. You got some curse words out. I'm not offended by words, and I don't think any of my listeners will be offended by words. You know, I encourage you, if you want to have a discussion with me offline, give me a call, 614-388-8838. You know, but I doubt that you'll call because I think that more than anything, it's just being able to curse and other people hear it. Ooh, goofiness. All right. All right, I'm coming up on 2 minutes and 28 seconds. He hung up. words have no power, all right? And I just find it amazing that, you know, individuals, you know, the first thing I would say is, you know, get a job, move out to your mother's house, or start paying her some rent or something, you know, and then think of something bigger to do with your life than to sit around and just, I'm going to see if I can get a curse word on the air. I'll start fight, and then I'll be able to get a couple of curse words in, and my friends will be listening, and we can look and laugh. That's just stupid. It's just stupid. I'm not even going to bother to edit you out. I normally edit idiocy like that out, but if you could just note the exact time in my broadcast when you said a curse word, and you all can celebrate that, all right? All right, coming up on the end of the broadcast. Again, I encourage you all, there's a link in the chat to Robert's broadcast. It's coming up at 10 o'clock, and he has offered, he sent me in a whisper, the opportunity to be able to finish up this broadcast, and I won't take too long to do it, and I say that in sincerity, even though you all know how it can get, but I promise to try to stay on task to get straight through it, so. Until my next broadcast, and for those of you who are going to roll right over to Robert's broadcast with it, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll either see you next time or I'll see you at Robert's place. Bye now.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.